be gathering together and submitting ourselves to the Word of God. We want the Scriptures to be shaping our identity together. We want everything we do to be not our own initiative, not our own agenda, but the agenda God has spoken in His inspired Word. So if that's your heart, I invite you, if you have a copy of your Scriptures, to turn with me to Judges chapter 2. And as you're turning to Judges 2, let me just give you a little bit of a map of where we're going in the next few weeks. Our normal practice here at Redemption is expository preaching. We just open the Scriptures. We look at what God has spoken in a book, and we make our way through that book so we can know it well and live it out in our lives. And then we just go on to the next one. So if you are just joining us, we have just finished a six-month look at the book of 1 Peter and how to stand firm in God's grace. I hope that's been a blessing to you. It certainly has to me. And so we're in between here. This is kind of a one-off on Judges 2, but we'll be doing the same thing, looking at a Spirit-inspired passage of Scripture. And then next week, like I said earlier, we'll have our brother Will Drake to share with us from God's Word, once again from, I believe, 1 Timothy. And then I'm so excited about this, we will be launching into a year-long look at the Gospel of John. And this is such a foundational book. If you just want to know the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is Jesus? Come join us for the next year as we gaze intently at His glory in the Gospel of John. It's going to be a wonderful year, and I'm so excited about it. I'm so excited for those of you who have expressed excitement with me in it, and I just ask you to pray as we prepare for this that the Lord would show us Himself in a whole new way. As a church, as individuals, there's nothing more important we need than Jesus. So, be looking forward to that in several weeks, and definitely be looking forward to our time thinking about missions and thinking about the Great Commission next Sunday with Brother Will. So, Judges chapter 2, and I just want to once more reemphasize this. I appreciate Daryl's remarks earlier. When I think of what I want to preach on, when I have an opportunity to just exercise discretion and pick a passage like this, I think, what do I need to hear? So as you hear convicting things from Judges chapter 2 today, think, oh, Jeremy is really convicted because this is speaking first and foremost to me. And I also hope and pray that as we look at a book that not many of us go to immediately as our devotional favorite necessarily, I hope you'll be more inspired to say, hey, this is valuable. This Judges has some really good things to feed my soul, and it does. So Judges chapter 2, we'll be reading that in a minute, the whole passage. But let me just start by drawing your attention to a man named Nick. In 2012, a man named Nick went for a walk. Nick Walenda stepped out onto a 2-inch wide steel cable, about 1,800 feet long, and 25 minutes later, he became the first person to tightrope walk directly across Niagara Falls from Canada into America. And then a year later, he did the same thing, only 7 times the height over a gorge of the Grand Canyon. That kind of stuff just blows me away. I am fascinated by people like Nick Walenda. I do not have the dexterity to cross a 12-foot-long little 2-foot-high balance beam in my backyard, let alone cross the Grand Canyon. It just seems kind of supernatural to me. So when it comes to stunts, we are right to stand in awe of this kind of skill, right? We look at these things and we think, wow, Lord, you just did something amazing with this person. When it comes to devotion to God, however, balancing in the middle between two extremes, not committing to one side or the other, that's no virtue, brothers and sisters, but it may be every bit as dangerous. So the Bible describes halfway devotion a number of ways. Maybe you remember Daryl Sappington's sermon last fall on Elijah. Elijah said, put it this way, he said, how long will you go on limping between two opinions, Israel? James calls this being double-minded. His brother, Jesus, rebukes being lukewarm, not hot, not cold. Or he variously says, you're trying to serve two masters. That won't do. Now, however we put this, fractured obedience isn't just irreverent towards God. Friends, it's also devastating to his people. And that's why, as we're going to see in Judges 2 today, God insists on full obedience. And he will not settle for anything less. That's a great misconception among people today who want to know God or interested in, quote unquote, religion. Oh, I'll try a little religion. No, the God who exists says, I require full obedience of my people. Now, before we get into this text, let me just clarify. We're not talking here, and I don't think Judges 2 is talking here about failure. God is very patient with failure. Praise the Lord. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. And we're going to see that here too. I think, though, Judges 2 is warning against a withered sort of obedience that comes from a disloyal, half-committed heart. So if you're striving to obey God today and you're falling short, take heart. I hope the glimpses of God's grace here in this passage will attract you to him as we are convicted of being disloyal to him. So if you have Judges 2, I invite you to stand once more in the honor of the reading of God's word. We're going to read this whole chapter. And as we do, be on the lookout for three types of fractured obedience. This is God's word. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who obeyed the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. And whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we see ourselves in this passage. This resembles us far too often. And yet, we know you are a God of grace, a God of mercy. You oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And so, right at the offset of this sermon, Lord, we submit to this word this morning as your people. We say we have sinned and that we have not perfectly kept your law and your commands. And yet we appeal not to your justice, as good as it is. We appeal to your mercy in Christ. Would you work these things into us by your Holy Spirit, far beyond our fleshly ability, that we would become a people pleasing to you by your grace in Christ, and that we would see good works spilling out of our lives because of your power and your grace and love and kindness and pity and compassion. Be with us now as we look at this beautiful and God-inspired word. May it do us good. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we're looking for three kinds of fractured obedience that devastate God's people because we want to avoid them, right? We want to instead pursue full obedience. There's a kind of service. We've been talking about parenting. Todd's been doing a great job in our parenting class next door. I hope you join us for that. And it reminds me very much of the kind of service that sometimes kids render when they're doing chores. I was almost famous for this as a boy. You don't want to be famous for things like this. But it's a kind of obedience that, in a sense, can be called doing the job. In another sense, you haven't done the job at all if you're like this. Dads, you may tell your son to go out and mow the yard. And if you come back 2 hours later and the easy half is mowed and your son is nowhere in sight, he's off looking at his phone somewhere, you probably say he hasn't mowed the lawn, right? If you ask your son, why didn't you mow the lawn? He might say, I did, Dad. Well, part of it anyway. And you would be right to answer, you haven't obeyed me. This is the first type of fractured obedience we see here in Judges 2. It's inconsistent obedience. Inconsistent obedience, and it brings great sorrow on God's people. It's inconsistent. It's unsteady, unpredictable, undependable. It's hit or miss, uncommitted. This is essentially obedience on your terms, not on God's. So in verse 1 here, and we're going to spend a lot of time getting the background of what's led up to this moment, this critical moment, really, in Israel's history. This is a turning point. In verse 1, God makes much of the fact here that he is faithful to his people. He's kept his promise that he swore to Abraham. He's made an unconditional, inalienable commitment of love towards the children of Israel. So why is he emphasizing his faithfulness so much? He wants to show by contrast how faithless his people have been. So instead of them doing what he's commanded, he says, they've not obeyed. Now, to get what God's saying here, we need to know what's led up to this encounter with the Lord's angel at a place called Bochim. So back in Moses' day, so rewind the clock in your scriptures, you don't have to turn there, but all the way back to Exodus. In the desert, the Lord had warned his people, Exodus 23, again in Deuteronomy 7, hey, Israel, don't make a covenant with these pagans you're going into. Destroy their idol shrines. And then Moses died, and Joshua took up the command and led the people into Canaan. It was a glorious moment. And they settled on kind of a capital city of a place called Gilgal, which Judges mentions here. At Gilgal, the Lord appeared to Joshua. And he commanded him to lead the people into their first battle to take over the pagan land of Canaan. This Gilgal, verse 1 here in Judges 2, this was where the Lord rededicated his people to himself by commanding that they be circumcised. That was the sign of the covenant, kind of like a wedding ring. So if you get married, you give each other wedding rings, that is the sign, that is a sign of your covenant together. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign of the Lord's covenant with his people. The Lord was basically reaffirming his people's, his love for them. Basically saying, Israel, you are mine. And I just want to remind you. So if you read through the book of Joshua, which once again you should do, what follows that moment at Gilgal is a string of stunning victories. Joshua led this ragtag band of refugees to dominate the land of Canaan till it was firmly under Israelite control. This was incredible. Jericho, Ai, Makeda, Libna, Lachish, and many others fell one by one to Joshua and the Israelites. And you read that, and it looks like a total victory. It almost makes the Lord here seem a little unreasonable in Judges 2. When he says the people hadn't obeyed him. It honestly actually kind of looks like they have. And then you remember this one incident in early in Joshua's victories when some Gentiles from Gibeon tricked Israel into making a covenant with them. So the Gibeonites disguised themselves as far-off, distant travelers. They're pagans, but they don't want to be slaughtered, and so they come, they live nearby, they come to Joshua, and they trick him into making a covenant. And this Joshua 9 says, the Israelites didn't ask the Lord's counsel. And you might think, well, okay, one mistake, nobody's perfect. Then you get to Joshua 13, and you read this offhand comment that's a little troubling. In the middle of this list of lands that Israel has inherited, it says, but the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Geshurites or the Maacathites. They live among Israel until this day. And you think, wait, God said, make no covenant with these pagans. How can his people be content to live side by side with them, letting their idols and their child sacrifice mar Israel's communities and pollute the land? How's that possible? Up to the very day the book of Joshua was written. How are they okay with this? Then Joshua 15 says something similar. It says, as for the Jebusites, the sons of Judah couldn't drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Israel at Jerusalem until this day. And then there's the Canaanites at Gezer in chapter 16 and in Manasseh at chapter 17. You see, it's becoming a trend all through the book. So by Joshua 18, Israel controls the whole land. And yet, seven tribes are still just milling about, not driving the Canaanites out of their inheritance. And Joshua gets irked at them. He says, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Right? You're procrastinating. And then finally, at the end, in Joshua 23, the end of Joshua's life, he promises God is going to help you finish what he started. But he warns them, if they don't, if they mix with the Gentiles and get comfortable in their ways, God's going to stop helping them, and it's going to be disastrous. So that's it for the book of Joshua. That's how Joshua ends. So here in Judges 1 and 2, we read about Joshua's death. And sadly, what we find is the tribes of Israel drop the ball. They fail to complete their mission. Now, they definitely get a lot done. But just like in Joshua's day, almost by default, they settle into this kind of awkward, unspoken agreement with the leftover pagans, just sort of to live and let live. Benjamin, Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. All seven tribes out of 12 leave their mission partly finished. And I feel like I've just read the story of 20th century America here in some ways. Did gospel advance stall here at some point? Did America get distracted by the mission that God had appointed us to? Well, whatever excuses had crept into the Israelites' minds, God says something very alarming here in Judges 2, verse 2. He doesn't say, hey, good job for partly obeying me. Notice what he says. You've not obeyed my voice. And we're tempted to protest if you're like me. But God, it's not like they completely disobeyed. They broke down some of the altars, didn't they? They didn't make covenants with all the pagans, did they? And we need to understand God's idea of obedience. In his view, half-hearted obedience is no obedience. So look at the absolute terms God uses here in verses 1 and 2. I'll never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. So Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, says, you have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Are we getting the idea of what God's notion of obedience is? Now, we can't excuse things the Bible condemns, but there are reasons why people obey God inconsistently like this. So we need to ask whether we're falling into some of the same traps that we see the Israelites doing. So first of all, for one thing, the people, if you think about this nation, they had never really had their own home. They'd spent the vigor of their youth fighting wars. And I just, as I think about some of our servicemen and women, I just get tired thinking about them serving 2 and 3 consecutive terms overseas. And these trials had taken their toll on this people. The people got weary. And at some point, I think they must have thought, will this war ever end? My family needs me. I need a break. Beloved, weariness is a temptation for us. It's understandable. But we have to refresh ourselves in the Lord. Let's just be honest. The Christian life is hard work, isn't it? It's glorious, but it's hard work. There's always more sin in our lives to battle. More, always another need to meet in the church. Do you feel that, servants? There's always a new offense to forgive. Always another neighbor who needs us to share the gospel with them. Another trial to endure. And it's easy to get beaten down by that all, to just start to say, you know, Lord, that's it. I've obeyed enough. I'm tired. I can't do anymore. That's why in Galatians and Thessalonians, Paul says, don't grow weary in doing good. Weariness is a trap for us, as it was for the Israelites. But following God isn't just hard and painful. There are victories too, aren't there? In fact, success may be a bigger threat to obedience than weariness. And we need to really think about this. As we've just seen here, the Lord had done some amazing things through these people, right? They had swept into a foreign land and defeated some very dangerous enemies. These were giants. And they didn't stop after just 1 or 2 battles. They pressed on. They had done their duty. Some. But after years of steady advances, the idea creeps into your mind, hey, look at all we've accomplished. We've gotten most of the job done. And you look at your victories and you think, you know, that's pretty impressive. Maybe it's time to hang up the sword. Let somebody else have a turn for once. We call this resting on our laurels, right? It comes from the misconception that we obey God so that we can satisfy him rather than being satisfied in him. We start to think if we rack up enough spiritual successes, well, then he'll be pleased with us. Then he'll let us off the hook. But verse 1, God grounds his call for his people's faithfulness in his faithfulness to his people. Did you notice this? God's not saying, hey, Israel, I've held up my end of the contract. Now you pony up. He's saying, see my devotion to you? I am your reward. But instead of being impressed with God, we often try to get God to be impressed with us. Now that we've served God some, we think, well, hey, it's time to serve ourselves. It's this sad mix of self-righteousness and self-indulgence. Success, that can be a danger to full obedience. But worst of all is the idea that inconsistent obedience isn't really a big deal. We convince ourselves the work God's given us to do isn't that important. Or like leaving a few Canaanites in the land, a few sins in my heart, a few sins in the church aren't that much of a threat now that it's under control. Or a little slackening of our devotion to God won't hurt anything. Over and over, the New Testament says to us, do not be deceived, Christians. The unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom, 1 Corinthians 6. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, Galatians 6. Don't be deceived, James 1. Every good and perfect gift is from above. You think maybe we have a problem with self-deception? Well, as the Israelites are deceived here into thinking inconsistent obedience is okay, look at the sorrow it brings at the end of verse 2. You can hear the grief in God's words. What is this you have done? Where else have we read that in the Bible? God said that to Eve after she'd been tricked by the serpent into eating the forbidden fruit. What have you done? It's what God told Cain after he'd murdered his brother Abel in Genesis 4. It's what the prophet Samuel later told Saul, King Saul, after he had defied God's word and impatiently offered a sacrifice in place of the prophet, like he was told to. The prophet should offer the sacrifice. Saul said, it's good enough, I'll do it. Partial obedience. God foresees better than we do the misery that sin will bring on us, and it breaks his heart. What have you done? So, verse 3, God gives Israel what they want. If they want to live with idol worshipers, so be it. The God haters will stay right where they are. They'll be, he says, thorns in the Israelites' sides. The pagan gods will ensnare them. God often punishes sin like this. He lets a sinner just have their way. We might not think very much of that discipline strategy. The Bible calls it giving them over to their sin. And it's one of God's most effective means of showing us the folly of seeking our own way over his. Author C.S. Lewis once wrote, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Well, the people get the point right away here in verse 4. What's their response? Mass weeping. Imagine what a tragic scene this would have been. A nation on its knees wailing because it knows it's brought misery on itself. This was such a painful experience in Israel's history. They actually named the city after this. They called the place Bochim, which is Hebrew for the weepers. But notice before we move on, verse 5, these inconsistent servants are still God's people. Nowhere does it say the Lord's given up on Israel. In fact, he's gone to great lengths to remind them he's never quitting on them. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, not destroys. And you know it by their response at the end of 5. They haven't given up on hoping in the Lord either. There's a deep sadness over what they brought on themselves and their children, but there's still a covering for their sin. The people aren't throwing in their lot with the idol worshipers, at least not yet. They're still God's people. It's just now they're his grieving people. Beloved, is this what you want? Some of us may be standing this morning on the brink of lasting regret. Maybe you've been flirting with temptation. Maybe Maybe you've been playing at discipleship with the Lord, naming yourself among his people, but justifying inconsistent obedience. Have you dismissed something Jesus tells his disciples to do by saying, well, that's just not my gift? As I think of these pagan nations left in the land unconquered, my mind immediately goes to the people in our community, the people in our region who are yet unengaged by the gospel. We live in a very, very evangelized country, and yet there are millions and millions who have no idea who Jesus is. Whose fault is that? I wonder if we've gotten used to the Great Commission not being completed. Do you, friends, have a personal stake in Jesus' call to take the gospel to all nations? Or are we content with partial obedience? Maybe some occasional weeping would do us some good. But also, let's not shy away from asking ourselves, is Bohem the legacy I want for my life? Will you take a lesson from these weeping Israelites and resolve to obey God fully? Well, it's one thing when your sin catches up with you and you have to face the music. Having your sin exposed, I think, is, as hard as it is, maybe the most helpful thing that can happen, right? It gives us the chance to repent before it's too late. But to reach the end of your life and pass into eternity and leave unfinished business behind for others to deal with, in many ways, that's far more serious. None of us knows when his or her life will end. Maybe there, God forbid, there may be somebody in this room who doesn't make it to the end of the service. That's why this second variety of fractured obedience is so urgent. It relates mainly to our duty to our young, the next generation. Unfinished obedience devastates God's people because it hides God's glory from the next generation. Unfinished obedience. This next section, verses 6 through 11, might be a little confusing because you're reading along and all of a sudden we're back to Joshua again. You read this and think, wait, I thought Joshua was dead. What's he doing back here? Well, 6 through 11 is summarizing this new generation's history. So back in Joshua 24, Joshua tells his generation, serve the Lord. Then, Judges 2:6, he dismisses them so they can go take their inheritance. And then verse 7 here, the generation Joshua led into Canaan serves God. That's good. In spite of their inconsistency, they followed the Lord. They were on his mission. So Joshua dies, verses 8 and 9, and is buried. And the people continue serving the Lord because they had personal experience with him. Then, he says, verse 10, all that generation also dies. And there arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. So you read that and you think, you have to ask yourself, how does this happen? How does a generation arise who doesn't know the Lord or his works when the former one did? Well, you see, God gave the Israelite parents a command, very important command in Deuteronomy 6. Here's the process, and it's essential. The first part of it was, parents, teach your kids God's word. Here's what it says, Deuteronomy 6. These words that I command you today, Moses communicating, these words shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you arise. So parents, and especially men, were to be making God's words the most familiar part of their home. Parents, this is the job God has given you. Teaching your kids God's word wasn't primarily assigned to pastors or children's ministry workers or school teachers or youth leaders or the government. God gave you that job. That was part one, teach your children God's words. Part two was, children, ask. Deuteronomy 6, naturally, if this Bible instruction was happening in a home, there ought to be questions. Hey, Daddy, why does our family do all this? Why do you always talk about the Bible? And when children ask those questions, parents were to explain the meaning of Scripture by describing God's mighty works, Deuteronomy 6:21. That's part three of the plan. It was a good plan. So what happened? Well, notice what's not here in verse 10. It doesn't say a generation arose who rejected what their parents had taught them. It says they didn't know the Lord or his works. The parents failed in what God told them to do. They served God, but they didn't teach their children to know him. They left the task unfinished. Partial obedience. What about our generation, Christians? Parents, are you completing the work God has given you in your home? Psalm 78, verses 3 and 4 says, "The things we've heard and known that our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children, their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he's done." You, parents, must not leave your children's spiritual health to the chance that someone else will teach them God's ways. Would you commit today to personally instruct your children in God's word? You can do this, brothers and sisters. One of my greatest desires as a pastor is to help you be successful in this. And there are a number of resources we have available we can get into your hands. I want to get them into your hands. Please come and talk to me. I'd love to help you be successful. See, you teach your children God's word and disciple them. But listen, there's a couple of things you can do today to start to teaching your children to know God. First of all, read and talk about the Bible. It's not complicated. Read and talk about the Bible. Are you regularly reading the Bible with your kids and discussing it together? So our family does this most mornings at the breakfast table. You may not be able to do it at that time. Usually the Bible reading part of it takes no more than 5 minutes. Maybe there's a better time of day for your family. That's okay. Morning's not sacred. Tonight, before you tuck your kids into bed, why don't you just take a couple of minutes and read them some Bible? And then just make that a habit. That's all. That's not that complicated. Just read the Bible and talk about it with them. Second, tell your children stories about God. Do your kids know, parents, what the Lord's done for you? Have they ever heard from you that Christ died for you? Do they know the time God gave you his Holy Spirit and forgave your sins? Do they know about the time God answered your prayer and gave you a job when you were out of work, or healed you when you were sick, or helped you buy groceries when your bank account was almost empty, or introduced you to your spouse? Those are all stories God has done for me that hopefully my kids are well acquainted with. Some stories about God only you can pass on. Do you realize that? I can't tell your kids the things God specifically done for you, but you can. Don't hide God's glory from your children. If you've been blessed, senior adults with grandchildren, they are your legacy. As long as you're alive, Christians, it's not too late to teach the next generation to know God. And when you're gone, will your grandchildren say about you, Grandpa taught me how to catch a fish, or Grandma taught me how to bake a pie? That's great. I hope they do. But will they say, Grandma and Grandpa loved Jesus and taught me there's a God in heaven who forgave their sins and cared for them for 80 years? I'm so thankful for the spiritual investment in my sisters and my life that my parents made. But some of the most powerful things anyone ever said to me about God came from my four grandparents. I knew firsthand that Grandpa Hotchkiss loved Jesus. He wasn't shy about talking to me about God. Neither was Grandma. She would ask, cantankerous as she was, she would ask me personal questions about how my spiritual life was going. Grandpa Crimson was a man of the soil. He was not a preacher. He was a farmer. But I'll never forget him. He loved to sit in his rocking chair with his coveralls and sit there and tell me weird stories about the Bible, about bald prophets and bears and giants and seven-headed dragons. Dads, grandpas, tell your kids weird stories from the Bible. That's what they're there for, right? What is more thrilling to a little boy than to hear about a David killing a giant, right? Grandpas, that's your special opportunity. And Grandma Crinzen. Grandma Crinzen summed up her whole life at the end with a feeble, wispy song in my presence about how through it all she'd learned to trust in Jesus and learned to depend on God's word. Do that, brothers and sisters, and your life will have more influence than 90% of the people alive today in the world. Don't leave behind you a legacy of unfinished obedience. You make sure the next generation knows of your God. Well, we've seen the bulk of what a huge mistake partial obedience is here, and I'm going to move pretty quickly through the rest of this, but we need to see the consequences of partial obedience. We've seen two kinds here so far, inconsistent and unfinished. Now comes the natural progression in verses 12 through 15. This is unfaithfulness, which inevitably ushers God's people into slavery. Understand something, Christians. People enter a relationship with God through a covenant, a binding commitment between one party and another, initiated by God's grace, accepted by us through faith, and based on his promises. He promises he'll be your faithful Redeemer God, and you will be his faithful believer and worshiper. This was true for Israel. It's true for New Covenant Christians like us in Christ. But if God's covenant people insist on being unfaithful, the only other option is to be dominated by sin. Unfaithfulness inevitably leads us right back into slavery. Notice how verse 11 defines evil here. Did you catch this? And abandoning, it says, evil, they did evil, they served idols, and they abandoned the Lord, verses 12 and 13. When the covenant people of God, the God of truth, worship a lie, we shouldn't be surprised that verse 14 is the result. It provokes his anger. And since those whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he expresses that anger as he does in verse 14. He gives them over to be ruled by their enemies. You won't be ruled by God? Okay, then. You'll be ruled by tyrants. See, the Lord is still faithful in keeping his promise to judge. He had to do that. He had sworn to it. And the consequences of the people's sin were, verse 15, terrible distress. God had taken Israel out of slavery to Egypt. Through their unfaithfulness, they'd put themselves right back in. Beloved, this is Scripture's cover-to-cover verdict. Left alone long enough, sin, unfaithfulness, always brings slavery. Whether it's God's warning Cain, sin wants to master him, or Hosea's adulterous wife selling herself to her lover, or Jesus telling the Jews, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Very forthright. Or Peter, in 2 Peter, warning his flock about false teachers who promise others freedom while they're enslaved to corruption. How's that going to work? Christians, or those who claim to be here, please heed this morning. If you give quarter to any unfaithfulness to God, for any length of time, you will end up a slave. Just like the Israelites, self-enslaved. Now, we call ourselves Gloriously Redemption Bible Church. It's a great name. What's that mean? Redemption means to set free. And when you're enslaved to sin, you need redemption. That's what God does. So, verses 1 through 11 explained the book of Joshua and his generation and leading up to his death. Verses 16 through 23 at the end of this chapter explains the whole book of Judges. So if you want a snapshot of it, here it is. Verse 16 says, in response to the people's self-imposed slavery, the Lord raised up judges to deliver them. And you watch them falling into a sin cycle. Over and over, these four things happened. Number one, the people of Israel provoke God with their idols. And then he raises up enemies against them. And they groan in their distress. And finally, God sends a deliverer in response to the groaning. And this cycle just recirculates through the rest of this chapter, the rest of the book of Judges. So two things I want to earnestly give you to take away from Judges 2 this morning as we close. First of all is God has every right to leave his people in their sin here. He doesn't do it. He saves them. What drives his salvation? Verse 18. Did you notice this embedded in the middle of this chapter? It says the Lord was moved to pity. If you're suffering because of your sin this morning, please know he's still the same compassionate God today. If your guilt is crushing you and you're ready to cry out for freedom, the Lord sees you. Your broken heart moves him to pity towards you. And finally, second thing I want you to see here, the cry of the book of Judges is, who's going to break this wretched sin cycle for these people? You see, over and over, the judges rescue Israel from their oppressors, but by the end of the book, they're the ones destroying themselves. Their sin is literally killing them. It's a gruesome story. It's one of the most disgusting stories in the whole Bible. But the Bible puts these things in here not to give us an example of what to follow always, but an example of how wretched we are and can enslave ourselves. I'm not going to tell that story now. Go read the book. But it's just so clear that they need more than a political deliverance. We need more than a political deliverance, America. They don't need another war hero. They need a savior who will rescue them from themselves. And if you know anything about humanity, the broken nations of this world, or our distressed country, or you and me, you understand this is us. Left to our own ends, we self-destruct through our patterns of sin and half-hearted obedience. Friends, Jesus is the Savior who has forever broken the cycle of sin. It's my joy to proclaim him to you today. When the angel foretold the Christ's birth to his adoptive father, Joseph, in Matthew chapter 1, the angel said to Joseph this, call his name Jesus. That's the Hebrew word for the Lord is salvation. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I'm telling you this morning, the deliverer has come. And he died in our place. He rose to life on the third day. He rules all of creation at the Father's right hand. And he's offering today to set you free. Maybe you've let him set you free before, but you find yourself controlled again by your sin this morning. Maybe that's you, Christian. I remember what a transforming work the gospel did in me, but now I just feel like I'm slumped in sin. I'm stuck again. Maybe your obedience to God is being crowded out by other things. Darker things. Sin's oppression is exactly what Jesus came to fix. Would you reject your unfaithfulness this morning? Admit your own efforts aren't enough and cry out to your Creator in Jesus' name. He's not going to turn you away. So, beloved, don't walk the fence this morning. Don't be a half-hearted Christian. By God's grace, offer Jesus, your Savior, your full obedience. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Judges chapter 2. I thank you for every word your Spirit has inspired for your people. I want to ask you to take what has been proclaimed here this morning in the name of Jesus and do a mighty work in our hearts. Make us have done with halfway obedience. It's wretched. It's worthless. It's enslaving. We don't want it anymore. We put it aside. We put it aside in faith in you. We can't offer you complete obedience in ourselves. We don't have the strength. We don't even really know what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart. But Lord Jesus, you did that exactly and perfectly according to every beautiful command, every beautiful demand of your Father's law. And you did it for us, that we might be set free from our sin, become slaves to righteousness, and live a life pleasing to God in you by his grace. May your will be done in those exact ways in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.